Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, please turn to Acts chapter 18. We'll be finishing chapter 18 and beginning 19. Some of y'all have gotten used to the pace of covering whole chapters at a single bound. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be a little bit more granular and take a little bit more time with some things that maybe aren't as clear or as common for us to talk about and don't fit the cycle that we have seen time and again so far in Acts. The gospel is still going to be shared. The good news of Jesus is still going to be proclaimed both here in Pampa and in Corinth, or in Ephesus, where we'll begin our text this morning. But there are going to be some unique circumstances. We're going to see people who thought that they already knew all they needed to know come to genuine faith in Christ. It reminds me of the story of John Wesley. He was one of the founders of what became the Methodist movement and then eventually the Methodist Church. John grew up in a Christian home with a family that pointed him toward Jesus. His father was a minister. His mother, Susanna, famously prayed constantly for the salvation of her 19 children. I think at some point when you have 19 children, praying for them is about all you can do. That's also true if you only have one child. John went to Oxford, eventually became a professor of both Greek and logic, and while he was there, he became a member of a holy club dedicated to living as righteously as possible. John knew all there was to know about the faith. He was working on the outer actions of faith, trying to live out obedience. But something crucial was missing from his life. John lived many years caught in the chains of a false faith. He was doing all the outward stuff, but he was constantly wondering whether he had any real connection to Christ. On his on the boat back from the United States, after his second missionary journey to Georgia, John wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" In God's mercy, shortly after his return to England, after writing those words, Wesley attended a church meeting where, as he recorded in his journal later, "I felt my heart strangely warm. I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Before that night, John Wesley knew a lot, and he did a lot, but he remained shackled up to his sins. Even as a religious man going on mission trips halfway across the world, he didn't know the Jesus he was preaching. But after that night, John became a child of the King, a new creation, regenerate, adopted, converted, saved, and indwelt by Holy Spirit. Today we're going to see some very knowledgeable and some very religious people undergo that same transformation. Last week, we saw Paul leave Greece and head back to his home base of Antioch, bringing his second missionary journey to a close. On the way, he took his new friends, well, they weren't new anymore, they had been serving together in Corinth for a couple of years, but took them from Corinth as far as Ephesus, and then left them there to minister in his stead for the benefit of the Ephesian believers. Our text this morning is going to begin by taking a look at what Priscilla and Aquila are doing in the meantime before Paul comes back, and then we'll see Paul return to Ephesus as he begins his third missionary journey. Before we get into the text, let's pray. Father, God, thank you that though you are omnipresent, that you are everywhere. That though you are omniscient, that you are all knowing, that you are omnipotent, that you have all power and authority. You love us. Thank you that you exercised that love in sending the Son. Lord Jesus, thank you that you humbled yourself and came to the world you had created by your word. Lord, that you endured every temptation known to us, but without sin. That you went to a cross that you never earned. That you died the death that is the wages of our sins. That you rose from the dead, conquering sin and death forever. Lord Jesus, thank you that you ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent us the Helper, your Holy Spirit. And that you are coming again. Holy Spirit, thank you that you move in us today. That we have not been left as orphans reading a text devoid of life, but that we are empowered by the very Spirit of God to understand the words of God. That you bring them to life in us for obedience and for a life of righteousness. Thank you that you sustain us. This morning we pray that you would move in us. God, that we would not enter this room expecting to go through a series of motions, but that we would enter and that we would leave having met with the Holy God. And though many people have met with you in many ways over the centuries, and your word records many instances where people meet with you, none of them ever leave unchanged. Would you draw us closer to yourself this morning? Would you mold us and shape us more in the image of our Savior? As we read about Apollos, Lord, if there are places where our knowledge is lacking, though our trust and our hope are in you, would you remedy those places in our lives that we might trust you more fully and more accurately, that we may live lives that glorify you and reflect you better? Lord, for any of us who are in the room that are in the place of these men in Ephesus that Paul will meet with in chapter 19, trying to chase after you and yet not knowing you. Lord, I pray that even now, Holy Spirit, you would begin tugging on their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself this morning in the way that only you can, and that they would respond to that call for salvation, not from me or a pulpit or a church, but from the living Spirit of God. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Acts 18, starting in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We begin our text this morning with another one of Luke's little meanwhile passages. All this other stuff is going on. Here is the big overarching story. But meanwhile, this thing happened and it matters too. Luke has already told us what Paul's doing during this time. He's headed back toward Jerusalem to complete his vow. He's going back and spending time with the churches in Antioch and in Galatia before he returns to Ephesus. And in these verses, we find a new character, a Jew named Apollos, teaching about Jesus in the synagogues. Apollos was from Alexandria in Egypt. He would have been raised as both speaking Greek and Hebrew. He would have learned the Old Testament scriptures as a Jew, but he was raised in famously the most intellectual city of the ancient world, famed for the library at Alexandria, the storehouse of more knowledge than humanity had ever gathered in one place before. And every time we run across Apollos in scripture, he is described as eloquent, as well spoken, good at explaining and defending the gospel, especially considering his background, against traditionalist Jewish attacks. He is competent with the scriptures, not falling subject to taking things out of context, not using one passage to create a whole belief system. He was fervent about sharing what he knew about Jesus. He was accurate with what he knew, but what he knew was lacking. He was stuck in pre-Pentecost theology. He didn't know anything past that. He knew about the crucifixion and he knew about the resurrection, but he didn't know about the ascension. He didn't know about the falling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Just think of all we've seen in Acts this year. Not only the ascension, not only Holy Spirit's movement at Pentecost, but so many sermons, so many miraculous healings, so many heavenly jailbreaks, unjust persecution, an unholy smorgasbord. Some of y'all are wondering how long I'm going to keep bringing that up, and the answer is as long as I can. That revealed that the gospel was for both Jews and Gentiles. Apollos was missing the rapid spread of the gospel, not only in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, but through the Gentile world. He was missing all of that. Everything Apollos said was true, but he was leaving out so many critical things, especially the coming of Holy Spirit. And y'all, the text itself is not incredibly clear about whether Apollos was saved and what comes next is just a course correction for him, or if it is more like, if he's more like some of these folks we're about to read about in chapter 19. I could make a case for either side, but let me tell you, I lean toward he is saved. He knows Christ, Christ incarnated, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. And he is faithfully following and has placed his trust in Christ. And he is doing everything he knows to do. And then these folks show up and give him the rest of the story. And suddenly, what was an intellectual exercise is now empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Either way, the point of the story is the same. The Lord in his sovereignty, uses Apollos to accomplish his purposes, to ensure, and then ensures that Apollos has the full story before he moves to the next city. Priscilla and Aquila pull Apollos aside in verse 26 to give him the rest of the story. Apollos was already saved and was following Christ, but this missionary couple helps Apollos to rightly understand that Christian baptism goes further than John's baptism, that there's more to it. John the Baptist baptized people to symbolize the repentance from sin, being washed of the consequences. But Christian baptism doesn't represent being washed. It symbolizes the death of our sinful nature, crucified with Christ, and the new life that we have in Jesus, raised to new life in Jesus. It demonstrates our new unity with the Savior in our own, in His own death, burial, and resurrection. It is a public declaration that we no longer belong to ourselves, but to God. It is not just, I have been cleaned. It is, I have been made new. Y'all, I love the way that Aquila and Priscilla handle this. They don't start an argument or a debate. They don't heckle Apollos from the side while he preaches.
Hey, dummy.
They take him aside afterwards and they help him see the truth. They don't talk about him behind his back. They don't put a post on Let It All Out in Ephesus County. They just share what God has already showed them in order to lovingly correct him. Notice that this is not a situation where he's up there preaching lies, preaching blasphemy. There's a very different response to that. This is a situation where everything he is saying is true and on point and it's correct. And they wait until he is finished to pull him aside and tell him, you're right, but there is something you're missing. Let me tell you about the Holy Spirit of God. After being corrected, Apollos goes on a mission trip to a region called Achaia. It's essentially the region of Corinth. It's where Aquila and Priscilla have just come from. And they send him with letters of introduction. Now, it doesn't say that those letters are from Priscilla and Aquila. It says they're from believers in Ephesus. But I suspect, having just come there, from there, knowing the church at Corinth, their letters were among the ones he carried. And once there, he greatly helps, to use the words of the ESV, the believers in Corinth, standing up powerfully for the truth of the gospel, using the talents and abilities that the Lord had already given him for the kingdom of God. Now, when we run across Apollos in 1 Corinthians, sometimes Apollos gets a bad rap, because it looks like there are some people in Corinth who are following Apollos instead of following Jesus. I am inclined, from what I can see in Scripture, to think that this is not Apollos' fault. He's not out there trying to build a cult of, oh, look at me, follow me. He's teaching the truth. Just like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we humans have a tendency to get too tied to a messenger instead of the message. We have a habit of elevating a particular teacher or preacher instead of elevating the gospel. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, addresses exactly this situation. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? their servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul is making clear through a great deal of repetition that this is not a contest between Paul and Apollos. This is not now stepping into the right corner of the ring, Paul, and in the left corner. These are two oxen yoked in the same cart, pulling in the same direction for the same purpose in the same kingdom. And what's more, neither of them is responsible for bringing in the harvest. Only the God of the harvest can do that. And that's the important takeaway here for us. That Paul planted, Apollos watered, but all of the growth came only by the power of God's Spirit. Paul was called to Corinth for a time. Then Apollos was called for a different time. Both were being obedient to Holy Spirit, but neither was responsible for the salvations and growth that followed. This is yet another one of those moments in Scripture where we should be reminded to be thankful for those who teach and preach the Bible faithfully, godly Sunday school teachers, those that lead out in Bible studies and in VBS and in children's ministry and youth ministry, and praise the Lord for their faithfulness. But God is the only one who can bring salvation. He is the only one who can change lives. We get to chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. As they're going, they pass each other without ever realizing it. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he, Paul, said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." Paul arrives in Ephesus, and he quickly meets another group who hadn't gotten the full story of the gospel. But though they called themselves disciples, it's clear that he sensed pretty quick something's off. Because I don't know about y'all, but it's not real often in conversation with somebody that identifies them as a brother or sister in Christ that a couple of minutes in, I just go, "Do you have the Holy Spirit?" There have been some times I've wanted to ask that question. But these men didn't even know who the Spirit was. Holy Spirit, new phone, who this? Paul doesn't mince any words about Holy Spirit's importance here or in every letter he writes. In Romans 8, 9 to 11, he writes that you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It is impossible, according to the Word of God, to belong to Jesus if you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Can't happen. There is nobody who is redeemed by the blood who is not also filled by the Spirit. And you know, this is one of the things that most convinces me that Apollos knew the Spirit, but just didn't know who it was he knew. Because at no point do Aquila and Priscilla go, "Do you know the Holy Spirit?" They just explain the guy that he already knew and was already introducing people to. Y'all, this group here in Ephesus, they're stuck even further back in time than Apollos was. He knew everything about Christ incarnated and crucified and resurrected. But these guys are fixated on the teachings of John the Baptist. There is no question whether or not they're saved. They are just as lost as geese in a blizzard. They're as lost as a ball in high weeds. They know they need to repent. That's what the baptism of John is all about. I repent. I've done bad stuff. I know it. I repent. But they don't know about the Savior who takes sins away. They know they need to confess, but they don't know anything about the Redeemer who separates us as far as east from west from our sin. They were living in John the Baptist's early teachings, focused on a baptism of repentance, of getting washed without placing faith in Jesus to be made new. They're essentially still living in the Old Testament, not knowing or understanding that there is something better. That there is someone who has completed and fulfilled all of the Old Testament who has come. These disciples' faith was anemic. It lacked the power to save or to change even themselves, let alone anybody else. Y'all, it's just not enough. We must have, believe, and teach the whole gospel. Amen. Amen. We can't pick and choose the parts that we like and that are more comfortable to us. We can't toss out the parts that have been misused by others across the ages. We have to learn, believe, teach, and live out the whole thing. Yes. Saying that God loves you is great. But if we never move past that to telling folks what he did in and through that love, we're not spreading the gospel. We're spreading a children's song. There are plenty of people out there sharing just a bit of good news. But y'all, a little bit isn't enough. We need, and you're going to like this metaphor as Baptists getting ready for lunch, we need the whole enchilada. We need the whole shebang. We need the entire faith as handed down to us in God's word. We need, the world needs to hear that before anything else existed, God the Father, Son, and Spirit eternally existed. One God in three persons lacking nothing. We need, and the world needs, to know that we have a loving Creator who is responsible for everything that exists. That all mankind is accountable to him and to his standards. That he created everything perfectly. But our first parents chose to rebel against him, mistrusting his intentions, disbelieving his goodness. That we have inherited that rebellion and we are all enslaved to our sin nature, unable, not just unwilling, but unable to live rightly or righteously on our own. That we are unable to free ourselves, unable to rebuild a relationship with a creator, our creator, on our terms. That even though we don't deserve it, and that we can do nothing about it, God the Son humbled himself, became fully human in addition to fully divine. He lived the perfect life that we cannot begin to live as our only example. And then he went to an unearned death on the cross to pay the debt we owe for our sins. We need, and the world needs, to know that death couldn't contain him. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rose on the third day, defeating sin, death, and hell once and for all, making a way of salvation for all who confess and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. That over 1,200 people saw Jesus after the resurrection. And many of those who saw him again in the flesh also saw him ascend to heaven, where he currently sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for his people. That having ascended, Christ didn't leave us as orphans, but he sent Holy Spirit to dwell within all those who believe on him for salvation, to sanctify us, to be our teacher, our helper, our sustainer. That Jesus himself will return one day to bring final judgment and initiate the perfect resurrection of creation, where the physical and spiritual will once more be made perfect and whole and complete, and where all those who belong to Christ Jesus will live eternally in the new heavens and new earth, where the dwelling place of God will once more be with his creation. And that in the meantime, our Savior has charged us, his people, with the task of carrying this gospel to all nations, baptizing them, discipling them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching all that he has commanded us. There's the gospel. That is what a lost world desperately needs to hear. That is what our saved but not yet glorified hearts need to be constantly reminded of. That is what has been entrusted to us, and it's what we must pass on. Verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Church, praise the Lord that these 12 men heard the full gospel, and that once they did, their surrender to Christ was immediate. They're saved. They're baptized in his name. Holy Spirit floods in with all the power that was lacking before, with the new life that needed to come out of death, with the adoption that these are no longer sons of the enemy, children of the devil, but they are adopted sons of the King, heirs with Jesus. What's described here is a miniature Pentecost with similar miracles, gifts, and power as confirmation that these men didn't just learn something. They didn't just gain information. They became new. None of this power comes because of Paul laying on his hands. That'd be really inconvenient every time he shook somebody's hand. It comes because Holy Spirit floods in to these new believers, applying the blood of Christ to these sinful men, raising them into life out of their spiritual death. And y'all, just a side note that we have to address real quickly. Some people read this passage and they say that everybody's experience should mirror this. That there is salvation and then water baptism, and then later, at some unspecified point, every Christian should experience and expect a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without being too dismissive, I'm just going to say that these folks have fallen into one of the classic blunders. They've taken one example of something happening in Scripture and decided that all people at all times should experience the same thing. I don't know about y'all, but as a believer, I have yet to be unfairly locked in a prison cell, freed by an earthquake, while singing and praising the name of Jesus. Anybody? Anybody? Okay. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we see this as the pattern. None of the New Testament authors speak or preach about a second baptism by the Spirit. It's not there. What we see instead, what we have seen time and time again through Acts, and what we actually see right here, is that salvation is a combination of repentance, faith, regeneration, and indwelling by the Holy Spirit, all happening at once. The better interpretation of this passage in context is to say that these men had followed John the Baptist, but they were still lost until Paul shared with them about the one who came that was greater than John the Baptist. The one for whom John was just a forerunner, an advance man. Paul told them about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ of God. These guys believed that Messiah was coming, just like John foretold, but they didn't know he'd already been there. They were waiting for an event that had already happened, so when Paul told them, they were quick with their response. And then, once Jesus had redeemed them and brought them into new life, Holy Spirit indwells them, just as he does every single believer. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. These 12 men in Ephesus received Holy Spirit the instant they were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. They are supernaturally empowered for ministry by his indwelling. And the same is true for us today. Verses 8 to 10. Then he, Paul, entered the synagogue. So we're getting back to the cycle. He's just had an awfully long aside before we ever get to the cycle. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. After these strange interludes of people discovered with only part of the gospel, finally receiving it in full, we get back to our standard cycle of Paul's ministry. Paul preaches in the synagogue. This time it happens to be for 3 months that he is faithfully reasoning with and persuading the Jews and devout Gentiles who were present to come to Christ for salvation. Unsurprisingly, some of those in leadership stubbornly resisted the gospel, so Paul left to focus on the Gentiles of the city by preaching in this hall of Tyrannus. Who is Tyrannus? We don't know. Y'all getting tired of that answer? Me too. It sounds like the name of a Dark Lord of the Sith, but Star Wars won't be invented for nearly 2,000 years after this, so it's probably not. Paul stays for 2 years in Ephesus. A new record for him, by the way. Effectively spreading the gospel to the whole region of Asia. Now, Luke's not saying that literally every person in this region of the world had heard the gospel or responded to it, but that the message of Jesus had spread far beyond the bounds of Ephesus itself. You know, I think in our day, at least in the day in which many of us were raised and grew up, the gospel was pretty common knowledge. many of the stories of Scripture were common knowledge. We would have just taken for granted that whoever I run into today knows the basic story of Scripture. That is not the case anymore. And it wasn't the case in the region of Asia until Paul and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and the rest of these believers faithfully spread the gospel. During this time of ministry in Ephesus and this region of Asia, we see the churches of Colossae, Laodicea, and others founded, including most of the churches that receive a letter from Jesus in the book of Revelation. This is where we see their beginning due to the faithfulness of those who preach the gospel. As we bring this sermon to a close, there are a couple of things in our text that deserve to be reemphasized. First, it's not enough to know a bunch of stuff. It's not enough to know about Jesus. It's not enough to be scholarly or to have a bunch of head knowledge. It's not enough to do a bunch of good things or even to go and tell people about Jesus. You have to know him personally. In a passage like this where we see Apollos actively preaching and sharing the gospel and yet not knowing anything about the Holy Spirit that had indwelt him. When we see these 12 men in Ephesus who thought that they were right with God but had missed everything. It's a good time for us to hold our own faith up to the measure of God's word. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul commands the believers at the church that was founded in Corinth to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Y'all, salvation is a binary status. You either are in Christ or you are not. There's no middle ground. There's no partial status. There's no kind of sort of maybe with a whiffy. It is worth examining ourselves to be certain. Not up to the standards of our feelings. Not up to the standards of our culture or of whoever happens to be standing behind a pulpit, but up to the standards of God's word. One of the clearest tests found in Scripture for believers is found in 1 John 1, verses 5 to 7, where we read, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So this morning, as we respond to God's word, the first way we can do that is to examine ourselves to see if our lives match what the Bible says a Christian's life should be. Have you surrendered to him in faith for salvation? Are you walking in the light that we have achieved or are going to achieve perfection in this life, but that we're growing, that we're not wallowing in the darkness of sin, we're striving to walk in the light of the Lord? If so, praise God. Be encouraged that you are his now and for eternity, and there is nothing that can snatch you from his hand. If not, there is no better time than right now to change that. Pray to Jesus, confessing that you are a sinner. Accept his mercy and salvation. And then come visit with me after the service so I can celebrate what God has done for you. The second major takeaway for us this morning, church, is that just as these 12 Ephesian men were powerless until Holy Spirit began moving in them, we can't accomplish anything for the kingdom without Holy Spirit moving in us either. We need Holy Spirit to undergird, to direct, to fuel all we do. We need to experience the presence of God in our lives to empower us for righteous living. It's been said that there are a lot of churches in this country that are like a plane with only one wing. And some of those churches, their one wing is the Word of God, and we focus and we elevate and we hold as inerrant and true and authoritative the Word of God. And then for other tribes of believers, the one wing that they've got is a focus on the Holy Spirit and on His power and what He does. But church, I tell you what, if you don't have the Spirit and truth, you're not going anywhere. We need both. And we've got to quit being scared off by some people who twist what Scripture says about Holy Spirit, who outright lie about what Scripture says about the third person of the Trinity. And we've got to rely on Him. So how do we practice relying on Him? It's all well and good to say we need both wings of an airplane, but how do we do that? How do we ask for His guidance and leadership? How do we declare our dependence on His power? Anybody got any guesses? Prayer. A couple of weeks ago, I introduced us to the Regenesis process that we're going to go through over the next several months. Part of that process is spending dedicated time together in prayer. Can I get Abby, Eleanor, will you all come up here real quick? Would you make sure that everybody gets... Yes, you will have to take off the blanket. It'll be all right. You won't freeze. No, you won't. Will you make sure everybody gets one of those? Every month, you will get a prayer guide like this one for a different topic. This first month, the prayer focus is for your pastor. And honestly, it is uncomfortable. Feels a little self-serving for me to stand here and ask you to pray for me. It's humbling, and that's healthy. I need the movement of Holy Spirit in my life just as much as anyone does. I need to be desperately reliant on Him. No matter what gifts the Lord has given me, no matter what skills or talents I've accrued, no matter what study I have accomplished, I am not enough for this church. My abilities are insufficient to the task. But praise God that I have the Holy Spirit who is infinite and perfectly capable and perfectly willing to lead me and enable me for ministry. Praise the Lord that we have the Holy Spirit who is infinite and perfectly capable and perfectly willing to lead us and enable us for ministry. These prayer cards are for you to take home and use as a tool to help you remember to pray during the week. We're going to meet together each month on the first Sunday at 5 p.m. to pray. And I cannot say strongly enough how critically important I believe this time of focused prayer to be. Please, please join us next Sunday at 5. But we're not going to wait until then to begin practicing praying together. We're going to use the remainder of our time together this morning in guided prayer. As you find a posture of humility before the Lord, for some of you that's going to be sitting, some kneeling, standing, face flat on the floor before the Savior, whatever that looks like, I'm going to prompt us to pray for a topic, and then all of us will pray over that area. If the Lord leads you to pray aloud, feel free. If not, pray silently. And after a few moments, I'll prompt us with the next area for prayer, and then I'll voice a closing prayer once we're all done. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.